Please don't take your shoe off.
Yeah. Then there'll be fewer people in here. You got
time. Now I've got a math problem. What is 12 minus 1 plus 1?
Who's a minus 1?
Oh, plus 2.
I'm minus 1.
I got
some
wrong.
The class is worse. You just round up to 20.
Hey, happy Father's Day twice.
Yeah.
Well, that, we'll have at least two people walking out.
Everything good?
I'm not too hard to get.
That was terrible.
Yes. Ben, you're screaming. You know what? I'm out. All right, we're going to get into Nehemiah chapter 13 today. We will finish it on Wednesday and maybe do a little recap depending on how much time is left. I want to say on behalf of me and Joey that we appreciate, in case I forget to do this Wednesday, we appreciate everyone's comments this quarter. I appreciate your questions. I feel like the class has gone well because of your participation. You know how it goes. If you're in a class where no one participates, it's a stinker. But when people actually speak up and share their thoughts and questions, it becomes a whole lot better, much more mutually beneficial. So we appreciate that. It makes our jobs easier. So thank you for that. Before, I will say my wife is on her way. My son lost his glasses this morning, so his room is now turned upside down. I got to the point where I'm like, I've got to go. I've got to teach classes. And I'm pretty agitated by that point. I didn't even bring my jacket, which is hanging up somewhere in the house. And I got a text on the way that they actually found them.
So. Not in his room.
I don't know where. I didn't even bring
his room. I don't know where they are.
Yeah, probably not in his room. Hey, he's leaving for camp today. He don't care what room it's like. Because I guarantee when he gets back, it's going to look a lot different. All right, so before we get into class, let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for every blessing. We thank you for watching over us, keeping us safe and secure for another week. Lord, on this Father's Day, we are thankful for the fathers that we have here on this planet, ones who contributed to raising us, influencing us, helping us to be the people that we are today. And we pray that those of us who are fathers now will try to carry on that tradition, being mindful of lessons we learned in your word about fathers who did not live up to their expectations or your expectations of them. And we know that we need to be better than that, that we have a huge responsibility to lead our families toward heaven, to raise our children to know you. We can't make the decision for them to put on Christ through baptism or to serve you, but we can certainly provide the example and the knowledge and information. And if we do that well, then they likely will make that choice on their own. Lord, we thank you so much for this church, the work that it does in this community, and we pray that we do more work, that we look out and see the fields white for harvest, that we do our best to seek and save the lost and to protect those within the church. Lord, help us to go through this study, to find your truth and apply it to our lives. Help us to share this truth with other people. And Lord, forgive us, as we certainly make mistakes. We can fall short. And oftentimes we willfully sin to please ourselves. And we pray that you'll cure our hearts, help us to be better. And we pray everything in Jesus' name. Amen. When we get into chapter 13, it starts with a phrase that it actually uses in chapter 12:44. It might be one of those instances where it's not a real good division of the chapter. So what we're going to do is kind of go back to chapter 12 and verse 44 and then read on from there. So in that section, it says, on that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, they were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. So you kind of, again, I don't know how I would divide this chapter either. I don't know if I would have, stopped at verse 43 of chapter 12, or if I would have stopped at verse 4, end of verse 3 in chapter 13. I don't know. But it seems to me with those clauses at the beginning of each paragraph that we really should read them together. And that's why we did that. That phrase, on that day, is problematic. Because it likely does not refer to a specific day. If it did, then you've got a problem here. Because on that, it would seem then that on that day, that very same day, is when they did all these things. What I understand from reading in various commentaries is this probably means, might be better translated, in the days of Nehemiah, or in that time. So sort of referring to that era, and not necessarily that specific day. Now, that's problematic, too, because there's no translation. I found one translation that did not translate it on that day. But I think the general idea is that when I refer to a specific day here. I saw one commentator who referred to it, who said that it was on the anniversary of the wall's dedication. That seemed like a stretch to me. Like, on that day, they did this. And then on that very same day, 12 years later, that's a stretch to me. I don't know if that makes any sense.
Well, if it was based around a special. Never mind. Look at the word.
All right. Well, if you find that word, raise your hand again, or just speak up, and we'll go right back to it. But at this point, they are, especially at the end of chapter 12, they seem very resolute, right? They're going to follow God. They're going to do it right this time. And spoiler alert, children of Israel never do it right for very long. They're just like us. They're really fallible. So I'm going to be good. And then they mess it all up. And that's what's going to happen in chapter 13. We're going to read through some of that. It's disappointing because it seems like they've got everything going for them, right? I mean, at this point, they finished the wall, and there was this huge celebration. They dedicated the wall and really the entire city. And there was this huge celebration we read about at the end of chapter 12 where they all march around the wall with the singers. They meet in the temple. And then they all just have this praise and thanksgiving to God. It's a beautiful, impressive scene. And you think, boy, they've got it. You know, they've got all the momentum in the world. When we get in here to chapter 13, though, we're looking some 12 years later. So I don't want you to think it's like the very next day that they go completely off the rails. Remember, we talk about when people fall away, when they start getting things wrong, it's never a 90-degree turn. Right? They're on the path, and it's just general failing. Right? We talked about that. And it's illustrated in the children of Israel over and over again. So they seem like they've got resolved. They seem like they're doing things right. And then they get into chapter 13, and they discover that they're not supposed to have Moabites and Ammonites anywhere around there. What's the problem with that? Do any of them happen to have some sort of relationship to a Moabite or an Ammonite? Yes, some of them are married to them. So God says, don't let these people even in here. Don't be, you know, we go back and go back in Deuteronomy and look at this. But God's not going to say, hey, destroy them, go cause problems for them. But he's not going to say be nice to them either. And whatever you do, don't intermarry with them. In fact, let's go back and look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And if someone doesn't mind to read verses 2 through 6. This is the part of the law that they likely came across when they made this discovery, so to speak. So Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 2 through 6, and whoever doesn't mind to read that.
One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever.
Would it be very difficult to not seek the peace and prosperity of an Ammonite if that was your wife? Right? There are some husbands who do not seek the peace and prosperity of their wife. But most of us try to at least seek, especially the peace part. We try to seek their peace, at least. So God, in Deuteronomy 23, did not tell them, ignore them. He told them, don't let them in. They're never going to be able to come in. He said to the 10th generation, but then he says right after that, they are never to come in. And then he says that you should not seek their peace and prosperity. You don't even want good for them because of what they've done to you. Joe.
One of the other things of this, it says through the 10th generation. I can't tell you where the 10th generation of my family came from.
Right.
I mean, what if you marry into somebody that's the 10th generation? And you, I mean, you know, you're not going on a computer and looking this up and seeing who their great, 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 whatever grandparents were. I mean, there's intermarriages that happen that, I don't know. How do they keep up with that?
Ancestry.com. Actually, was invented in the book of Nehemiah.
23. 23.
The lineage was very important to them because of the tribal thing. And I think that's probably why they, at some point, that's not known anymore. Yeah. But that was an important thing. You know, you know, trying to be like to do this or where your land was.
Yeah, I think because so much was tied to their lineage, like she said, like inheritance and land and possessions, if you're a Levite, descendant of Aaron, any of those things, because so much was riding on it, you can see even when we look in chapter 7, when they start to repopulate the city, you start seeing how they're and say, son of, son of, son of, son of. They keep up with this a whole lot better than we do. But yeah, it is, this is another reason why it's important for them to be able to understand who's pure, who's not. And, you know, I think fair enough to say, too, that it's not that they were ever not to allow proselytes in. I mean, they could still proselytize people and people who convert to Judaism and be part of the assembly. Now, I don't know how that referred specifically to Moabites or Ammonites, but when we talk about not allowing a foreigner in, that was at least one clause where you had some flexibility, I suppose, is the way to put that. So when we get into 13, we're going to just jump down just for the purpose of what we're talking about here. In verse 23, it says, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Nehemiah did not mellow with age, I think it's fair to say. when he came back these 12 years later, after he had been with King Artaxerxes, he came back and encountered this. Clearly, he did not take it very well. And not only did they were they intermarried, but these people had their children had no connection to Judah. They couldn't even speak the language, and that was just untenable. That was a situation that Nehemiah absolutely could not accept. So you see it in a really, 12 years is 12 years, but look, that's a short period of time. Like, I've been a dad longer than 12 years, and I'm so young and youthful. so you see from where we're at in chapter the beginning of chapter 13 to just these 23 verses later, these 12 years later, that's what they've gotten to. It does not take them very long. Even though we said it's a gradual thing, it doesn't take them very long to get there, though. They sure jump off the rails pretty quickly. Let's take a look real quick at Ezra chapter 10, verses 2 through 6, because that also corresponds to what we're reading about here. Yeah, Ezra 10, if someone doesn't mind to read verses 2 through 6, please.
And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith in God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites in Israel take an oath, as they would do as had been said. So they took an oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, and neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles.
Thanks, Ryan. So, you see, there's a huge scene. in the book of Ezra where they put away their wives. It should never be lost on us how difficult that had to be. Right? It's not like, these are their spouses. Right? Can you imagine getting to a situation long into your marriage, after you've already had children, and it's revealed to you, you have no right to be married to this person, and you have to put them away. And at that point, they had enough faith to do it. But that's a sticky point. Marianne.
I just wonder if it did have to do with whether or not they converted, because Jesus was descended from the Moabites, Ruth.
Yeah, that's a great
point. And Rahab's also in that line, but and I'm guessing it's because they accepted Judaism. That's the only thing I can it's just what's come to my mind right now.
Right.
I just wonder if these people were still, the wives were still practicing.
That's a really, yeah, I think that's a really excellent point. And I don't know the answer to that either, as far as Ruth and Rahab and how they figure into that. But it's probably a very keen point. And certainly when we look at Nehemiah and what we read in chapter 23, it doesn't seem like they converted to anything. In Ezra, I would assume same thing. I think it's reasonable to assume that. All right, so that's the beginning of the situation, and obviously Nehemiah's not real pleased with all this. When we get into verse 4, it says, "Now before this, Eliashib the priest was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment of the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contribution." And the contributions from the priests they were giving to the Levites, etc. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked for leave from the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry and threw all the furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God and the grain offering and the frankincense. So this is really the first thing, even though we've talked about the intermarriage just because it was kind of brought up there in the first part of the chapter. But this is really the first thing Nehemiah encounters. How did Nehemiah hear about this, do you think? Not told, but what do you suppose happened? It wasn't on Twitter. Right? It's fair to say that.
Somebody tattled.
Yeah, somebody tattled. I think that's probably a good way to put it. I mean...
Well, also a change of... a gradual change of what their day-to-day should have been, too. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. You can tell when somebody is, practicing something different than you know they should be. You know, they act different. They carry themselves differently. He could have caught someone too that way, but I'm sure somebody also said something
to you. Yeah, it's worth noting. It's about a 55-day trip from Susa to Jerusalem. Somebody came to town. I think that's true. And I do believe that someone within the city, probably multiple someones, started noticing things and saying, "This isn't right." And as it drifted further and further, for a little bit, you kind of put up with it. Like, man, it just seems like we should be doing this differently. And then I'm pretty sure that's wrong. Man, that's sin. And so eventually they get to the point where they've got to go to Nehemiah and ask him to take action.
Nehemiah 1 starts out with him inquiring about what's going on in Jerusalem. So, I don't think that after doing all the work and putting in all the effort that he did, that he just gave up on the effort. Somebody had to come to the kingdom at some point. He says, "Hey, what's going on back there?"
Yeah, I mean, Nehemiah has shown himself to be a man of God, a great leader in that capacity, but he still has split allegiances because he still serves the king. So he has to go back to the king's presence. He has to kind of return to that cupbearer role or whatever his role is at this point. But he's also governor over this area. We don't read where that's changed. And he is a man of God. He's trying to do that work. So he's trying to juggle a few things here, and it's as he's gone, I don't think it's coincidence that as he's gone, Eliashib decides that now's a good time to let Tobiah hang out. If Nehemiah was three doors down from the temple, you think Eliashib would say, Tobiah, I'm going to make you some room in here. You can do whatever you want in this part of the temple. Absolutely not. He knows Nehemiah would not put up with that. But there's a problem here, right? Is Nehemiah high priest? He's not a priest at all. Is Nehemiah the only noble and or official in Jerusalem or in the territory beyond the river at all? No. There are many people who should have stood up and said no. There are many people. And Nehemiah is the one that gets told. And Nehemiah is the one who comes back and takes action. It speaks very well of Nehemiah. It speaks very poorly of all the others. So when Nehemiah leaves, there's a vacuum of leadership. And there should not have been. People who at this point who have worked with him, served with him, been inspired by him, should have had some zeal, should have had some gumption to stand up and say, Eliashib, you cannot do this. I don't even read here. Now, we know Eliashib was high priest earlier. I don't know that he's high priest here. We don't read that. It just says that he was a priest. He may have still been serving as high priest. I don't know. If he was serving as high priest and did this, I mean, my goodness, shame on him. He should have known better anyway. But what an abuse of authority. We also don't know the relationship. We read earlier in the book that Tobiah had a relationship to one of the Jews. But it wasn't Eliashib, so we're not sure what the relationship is here. But it says that they were related. But somehow or another, he feels that in Nehemiah's absence, it's okay for him to do this. Here, this is what's astounding. The only other time we read about him in this book was it when they were building, and he and his brothers built the sheep gate when he was the high priest. Dude, you're part of the work. Isn't it amazing that people who can be part of God's work can do something so wrong? I mean, easy to understand that it's wrong and blows it. And I think the warning here for us is just because people hold high position does not at all make them infallible. Should we give them benefit of the doubt? Yeah, they should have earned benefit of the doubt. But sometimes sin is black and white, so easy to see, so apparent that it's obvious. It should be called out. This was obvious. It should have been called out immediately. He was appointed over the chambers of the temple. So, I mean, at some point, someone thought that he was trustworthy enough to take this responsibility. And then he blows it in a pretty profound way. Yes, sir.
Because it kind of makes me think of current day when you see entire congregations that can shift, for lack of better words, from a conservative to a liberal stance. And it can happen within that 12 years. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that, you know, churches can get really off the rails in a short period of time. And it always, it has various different symptoms, various different ways that it manifests itself, but it always has a common source. And the source is they've gotten away from the Word of God. That's what the problem is here. We see it over and over in the tradition or the history of Israel. We see it within the church. It's when people get away from God's Word that they start drifting off and making mistakes. They start relying on their own wisdom. Yeah, it certainly doesn't take very long. Why do you think Nehemiah felt the need to ask leave from the king here? What does that indicate to you?
Defeats the entire purpose of the walls they put up.
Yeah.
If you've got walls to keep people safe physically and spiritually from foreign influences, and they've got a room in the temple for a godless Ammonite to do who knows what. Putting up those walls did nothing.
Yeah. Couldn't Nehemiah just have sent word to someone to take care of this, though?
Obviously not.
Right. Well, there's no one there he can trust to take care of it. Yeah, I think that's exactly the point. He says, I've got to go take care of this. There's no one there I can trust to get this done. And so he's going to go back and personally take care of it. And when it says that he threw, let's see, in what verses he threw the stuff out of the chamber? Verse 8, is it? I was very angry, and I threw out the house, all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. I believe he personally did it. And probably with a lot of effort. Jeff.
Some things are just too important to have somebody else do for you. If it's not important, you need to do it. It's probably how you felt about it.
Yeah, and I think that's also a very, very important point. That we got here, we ended up in Babylon because we allowed the temple to be profaned, and I'm gone 12 years, and here you go again. I mean, I would just have clenched teeth and be furious. Like, you've got to be kidding me. You know what happens. And yet, that's what they're allowing to happen. Tobiah is an Ammonite. He does not serve the God of Jerusalem, Judah. He is going to serve his own gods. And you've given him space in the temple where he might be doing that. I don't know what he's doing there. He could be doing that. We just had idols in the temple. That's why the temple didn't stand anymore. We had to rebuild it. It's interesting. But I think those are the reasons he feels like he has to take leave and go deal with this himself. It is at least noteworthy that as the officials and the priests and everything allow this to happen, that there is at least a remnant in Jerusalem that thinks enough of it to go and tell Nehemiah in the first place. And I think that's encouraging. There is always a remnant of people who stay faithful to God. I don't know how many other people are this way in this situation. I don't know if it's one, if it's 1,000. No idea. But at least there's at least one that thinks enough of it to get it fixed. So when Nehemiah returns, I want us to notice this pattern, by the way. In chapter 13, Nehemiah hears about a problem, he addresses the problem, he finds a solution. Okay, that is the pattern of chapter 13 with all three of these incidents that he's going to refer to. So here he hears about the incident, he comes and he confronts them about the incident, and he takes care of this one himself, throwing Tobiah's stuff out. What does that remind you of, by the way?
Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, that's such an easy connection to make, right? Nehemiah comes back, sees what's going on in the temple, says, no way, gets angry, throws the stuff out. Jesus and the money changers, it's like a very similar situation. So they had this zeal for God's house, both of them, and take care of what has to be taken care of. He doesn't just throw the stuff out. What is he ordered to be done after that?
Cleanse.
Yeah, this area has to be cleansed because you let this Ammonite in there. And so the Levites are going to go through and they're going to cleanse and purify this. And then he returns the vessels. Himself, and again, I believe this is himself. We talk about the difference between leaders and directors, right? People who lead are the ones who are willing to go out and do the work, to stand in front of the people and do what's necessary. Directors or commanders are the ones who shout the orders from the back. Nehemiah is a leader. He's taking care of this himself. He's going to do it all himself. I spent way longer on that section than I thought. This is because I had pound cake for breakfast. I am not ashamed of that.
You didn't share with anybody?
No, I did not share with anyone. I ate it before anyone else got up, so they wouldn't know I was eating. All right, let's read verses 10 through 14. Someone would volunteer to read those verses for me.
10 through 14?
Yeah, there are a few names just to lay out.
I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah, and the Levites. In addition to them was Hanan, son of Zakur, son of Mataniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out all my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services.
Thank you, Jesse. So what's the situation that he encounters here now? Really, there's two problems. Right. There's two levels of fault here. What's the first problem? All right, so the people are not contributing, they're not tithing, they're not getting their contributions to the Levites as they should. So that is one level of fault. What's the other problem?
They left.
They left.
Nobody was there to provide for their needs, so they had to provide for their needs themselves.
As a Levite, do you think that Nehemiah finds that an acceptable excuse?
No.
No, I mean, who does he speak to? Since he speaks to the officials, right? I think he's talking to the Levites and those who should be there serving. And that's the group that he addresses here. What does that demonstrate about the Levites? And this may be a little harsh, but what do you think this could demonstrate about the Levites?
Lack of faith.
Yeah, I think it demonstrates a lack of faith. Look, it might be really hard to have faith that the people are going to continue to give you contributions, but they're totally not. I understand that. But the Levites are supposed to depend on this. And they're supposed to have faith that this will be provided. And instead, they abandon the work and go back and take care of themselves. I don't think Nehemiah finds that appropriate. I don't think he finds that excuse acceptable. So you have two levels of problems here. Maybe the Levites' lack of faith. Again, I know that's harsh. And certainly the people not contributing as they should. So he identifies the problem, he addresses it with the officials, and then what does he do? What does he order them to do?
Reinstitute.
Yeah. In verse 11, I gathered them together and I set them in their stations. So the first thing he does, he takes those Levites and those officials to get back to work. Go back to where you are supposed to be. And then what happens in verse 12? Who brings contributions? All Judah. I think that is very purposeful. It doesn't say that Nehemiah addressed the people. I don't know how this remedy. I don't know if just his presence got people's attention, and maybe they decided they needed to fall back in line, or if there's just something that we don't see spoken about here. Jesse.
It does say that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. It may not have been the people. It may have been the middlemen that haven't been passing, you know, they may have been collecting and not passing along to the people that it was for.
That's a solid point. That's a solid point. I didn't consider that. But certainly whenever we get to the end of this paragraph and he puts people in charge of those distributions and says because they are reliable, there could be some indication there that the tithing is going on, but it's not being distributed as it should be. But then again, I think about it as I'm thinking on the fly in verse 12, and it says, then all of Judah contributed. Maybe it's two-sided. It could be both problems. But that's a good point. Thank you for bringing it up. What is the thing that Nehemiah says to the officials? I kind of skipped over this. I didn't mean to. In verse 11.
Is the house of God forsaken?
Why is the house of God forsaken? It's not... Why are the people not doing what they're supposed to be doing? It's not why are the distributions not being done the way they're supposed to be done. The question is, why is the house of God forsaken? Have you forgotten what we put all this effort in here for? It's not so we can have a nice city. It's not so we can rebuild our walls and thump our chest. It's not so we can be protected from our enemies. It is because we need to be reestablished and reconnected to our God. And this is a big part of it. Why are you letting this go away? I think in this chapter is... Nehemiah is saying, no way are we going down this road again. And this is one of those instances where he's just simply not going to have it. And it's strong language, you know, in several places. And his actions are strong in several places. And I think that, again, is very purposeful. And we understand how important it was to him. Here's a chicken or egg problem. Did Eliashib give that room to Tobiah because there was no grain offerings or anything in it in the first place? Or were there no offerings in it because Eliashib gave that room to Tobiah? If the people aren't contributing, is it possible they said, well, look, he's already profaned the temple again. Why should we serve God if he's not serving God? He's the priest. Or did he say the people aren't serving God? This room is basically vacant. Tobiah wants it. I can give it to him. Or neither one of those. It's totally plausible that it's neither one of those scenarios.
I think it usually starts with the leadership. When the leadership falls, then it trickles down.
Yeah.
And that's probably.
I agree with
today
that.
Too, if leadership isn't doing what they ought to do, the congregation knows.
Yeah, we talk about this all the time in banking and in business in general and accounting. We talk about this top down, tone from the top is a big thing we talk about. What does your leadership want to do? Typically, we're talking about staying in compliance with regulations and laws, but it's not that different here. Is your leadership attuned to the law? Do they hold it in high regard? The leadership of Israel very rarely ever did. So yeah, if I were going to place blame again, that was just the whole thought process, but I probably would start with Eliashib and then work my way down. The people that Nehemiah puts in charge here, you have a priest, a Levite, an assistant, I assume, to the Levites. And then the third person is Zadok. And Zadok's listed as a scribe. But what's interesting is this scribe, the word that's translated scribe here from the Hebrew, is not a scribe of the law. This is a scribe, probably someone who works for the government, and a government official in some capacity. As I read it, I think it's someone who counts. So probably some wicked cool accountant. I know. That's redundant, wicked cool an accountant. But someone who was not part of the priesthood of the Levites or a singer. Why do you think you have that fourth person there? If he's not a Levite, why does he have anything to do with the distribution of the Levites? If you put together, I'm going to go back to the world of business here. If you put together a board of directors for your company, and let's just say we're all on the office and we all sell paper products or office products. We all work for Dunder Mifflin. Do you want everybody on that board to be someone who works in office products?
No.
Right? You want some variety. You want some diversification. You want someone, you even want people who are, you know, a shareholder, but otherwise independent. I think that that's kind of the role that Zadok plays here. He's not a Levite. He doesn't care who gets distributions or not. It doesn't matter to him because he's not going to benefit from it one way or the other. So he becomes this independent third party as a check to kind of come in and say, are you following the law or are you not? It's not even my law. I don't care. But are you following it or are you not? I'm not going to give anything. See how that role can kind of be as an independent person? Not really as an arbiter, but just someone who can, who doesn't stand to benefit in any way. So he provides it with a little bit of balance. Interesting, I think, and maybe it speaks to Nehemiah's wisdom of sticking someone in there who's not a Levite. Verse 14, what does Nehemiah say?
Totally can just read. I think it's also important in verse 14 to look at the very last thing of it. Mine has an exclamation point. I don't know if anybody else does.
Mine does not. So therefore, yours is wrong.
Mine says it's a very, a matter-of-fact point.
Yeah.
You know, he's getting a point across, but he's pleading with God here.
Yeah, let's just read it out. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Or in Jesse and Joey's, for my service, for his service!
There you go.
Exclamation point. Good.
There's no punctuation in Hebrew. There's no punctuation in Hebrew, so that's added by the translator.
There you go. How do you take Joey's point and turn it on?
That's why some have it, some don't. Well, I think it's wrong. I'm sure. Felt it strongly, but.
Yeah.
They all have to infer a period.
But we all agree this is an emotional plea.
First,
I never know. Never know what kind of bells I'm going to get here. All right, this is the fourth time that Nehemiah has said something like this, and he's going to say it a couple more times before this chapter ends. But he is making this plea to God to remember his righteousness. We see this in Psalms a lot, in Psalms of praise, where David will or the psalmist will write, Lord, remember me and remember my service. And he does that. Nehemiah does it here. We talked a little bit about this when we encountered these phrases earlier. We tend to put forward so much emphasis on humility that we would never say something like this, right? You would never hear me say, God, remember how good I am. Never. But that's not what he says, right? What does he say? Remember my good deeds. Remember my service to your house and my service to you. It doesn't say remember how good I am. It doesn't say remember how I compare to all these heathens. What he says is, remember this good that I've done. I'm sure that in other prayers, in fact, we know in Nehemiah's prayers, when he talks about the sins of the people, in chapter 1, what did he include in that prayer? Do you remember? He confessed the sins of the people, but he also took what? Some of the...
He confessed his own sins as well.
That's right. So I don't want us to think that you can't do both, you know, and still maintain humility.
You know, the thief on the cross, you know, pray to God, and, you know, it's similar type of, you know, situation prayer, you know, remember me, and you come to the kingdom kind of deal, you know.
Yeah.
It's probably a more relevant thing to happen back then. That's second, though.
That's 9:29.
I know. I've got my
you got two more.
Phone up here with the clock on. So, look, I'll tell you when you can leave. Jesse.
Sometimes you make enemies in doing right, and that can be very discouraging. And yeah, you know, praying to God, don't forgive me for this, you know, as a way of, please let this not be in vain. Please not, you know. This is weighing on me. I'm not doing this for fun.
Yeah, sort of. And I'm paraphrasing this, but sort of a Lord, remember my belief and help my unbelief. Yeah. You know,
just because you say it doesn't mean it's right. You know,
very true, Joe.
The opposite of what he says here is, of course, forgive me of my sins.
Yeah,
and in a way, it almost like he's asking for forgiveness of sins by pleading what he has done right instead of bragging on himself. God, please just remember what I've done right at these times.
Yeah.
I think another thing to think about with this was how many of us can say that to God, you know, remember us for how we've served you, and that's something to really think about and how we live our lives as Christians.
I don't know, my baby just broke, but that sounded impressive. I think that it's a great self-check. You know, it's like looking at David praying to God to search his heart and thinking, man, I couldn't pray that. Well, if you couldn't pray that, maybe it's you need to do some reflection and some correction to get to where you can pray that. If you can't pray this, if you can never pray this, not just because you have some sort of false sense of humility, but because you're really honest with yourself and you know better, then that's a problem. If you've never done good works to God and his house and his kingdom and his service, then that's a problem. So this is a great self-reflection kind of prayer. Can I pray it? And if I can't, I should be able to. What do I need to fix to get to that point? That's a great point, Jeff. Thank you. I've got like 2 minutes. I think... there'll be several more bells between here and there. I don't want to get into the next section because it's a little bit of a longer section. But when we meet together on Wednesday, we're going to run into the issue of them profaning the Sabbath. Not only they're working, all kinds of people are working, they're exchanging commerce, and it's the day is completely ignored as far as the significance of it. And Nehemiah is not going to have a very good reaction to that either, as he should not. But again, you know, we see that's probably the 9:45.
Yep.
But anyway, we're going to see they continue this pattern of just not being as faithful and zealous as we think that they should have been and hope that they might could have been. So thanks for your questions, comments today. Good class, and we'll finish it up on Wednesday.
Five more.
Okay.
One of my strong is referred to as the
so in the last part of verse 14?
Yeah, I think it's 14.
Okay.
Yeah. It says, his service. So my strong is a jailer or prison guard. He's running the prison. So
thanks.
We're all wondering, where did you find the glasses?
Oh,
reading mine, I get the impression he didn't have any idea this stuff was going on.
Like they
was
in the laundry, and
he
so
was there. All this happened. All this was going on. I was in Jerusalem for the same year as Jesus came back. When I returned to the king, sometime later, I asked permission and came back to Jerusalem. We're 7 years here. I learned about the evil thing Elishib had done.
Well.
And I'm going to say, throw off your point about the leadership. But, just, of course, that's just my NIV, which...
Well, mine reads the same way, I think. I think I probably just read it as I wanted it to read or expected it to read. like that comment. It's just a...
Not that it makes a difference in the ultimate story, but...
Yeah. The only difference it would make is whether or not there were any red flags. I think it's a lot of red flags.